Oh, you all are awake and alive, revived, hopefully sanctified, right? And feeling good, right? That's good, that's good. Hey, a couple of things before we dig in to the message. We have this thing called Adult Bible Fellowship. I don't even know that a lot of us know that that's what it's called, but we call it the ABF, all right? Have you heard of ABF before? All right. And I wanted you to know, because some of you may have avoided the ABF, because it's down the hall and up the stairs and like back in a corner, right? And then if you need a little extra help and you need the elevator, it's really down the hall, up and then down another hall. Does that make sense? And so we have moved locations and now it's just right out the door and down just a tiny hall, all right? To room 111, and so I wanted you to know that there's been a shift and a change. If you've been looking for, you know, an adult group to be a part of, would love to invite you. They meet during our next gathering. So the gathering starts at 10:40. I think they technically start about 10:22, all right? So get in there and get your snacks and definitely enjoy that company. Does that sound fair? Good, good. We've been building something here, and we've been building for a little while, started with Christmas, this idea of the kingdom, right? The Jesus' kingdom, and this that we started with the kingdom agenda. We looked at these birth narratives. We looked at Mary's song and Zechariah's song. We looked at John the Baptist, his kind of first delivery, and then we looked at Jesus. We read this at the very beginning, where Jesus stood up in his hometown synagogue, and he read and declared, "This is what my agenda is going to be." And so we've been building this, and then in January we looked at the way of Jesus, the way of his kingdom. What was his kingdom agenda? What does that look like? What are the teachings for us that we need to apply to our lives? Well, now we're going to look at another part of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look at the signs of the kingdom. And the signs of the kingdom were the things that Jesus did, the miracles, the healings, all of these incredible things. And as soon as I start talking about this, and it's really interesting because I've been talking about this for a while. So I've explored and I've experimented. When I have different conversations with different people about miracles and healings, there's a reaction. Nobody so far has been about miracles. And I get a lot of feedback about this. And so here's what I'm going to tell you. Miracles are signs of God's kingdom on earth. That's what they are. When God intervenes, it is real and it's tangible and it's supernatural. And it's always pointing to a bigger promise. Always. And so to really grasp this, we have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. The beginning. In the beginning, God made, God created, God designed in his image. And then he designed all of this and he stood back. And do you know what he declared? It was good. He looked at it and he said, "This is good. All of it is good." But then you get to chapter 3, two chapters of goodness. And you get to chapter 3 and it all goes down the toilet. I mean, literally goes down the toilet. And what sin does is it gets into all of the good and it distorts and messes up everything. Our thoughts and our choices, our relationships, our systems, our bodies. Sin brought us sickness and death and disease. All of these things. And so in the simplest way I can explain this, ever since the fall, God's been trying to deal with this and to bring goodness back the way it's supposed to be. And so God decided to deal with sin by taking on a body, a physical body, through the person of Jesus. And Jesus lived on earth to change the curse. And many think that it was the cross that conquered all of the consequences of sin. And although that is true, it plays a significant part. What really did it was the fact that Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday and conquered all of sin's consequences, specifically the consequence of death. Does that make sense? Jesus didn't conquer death by dying. Jesus conquered death by raising from the dead. And that's the promise, right? And so this also includes sickness, disease, death, which gives us a promise that we someday will be raised with Jesus also, joining him in eternity as he sits at the right hand of God today. And we will be fully restored, a complete 100% renewal. And even though the final conquest is in the future, this is where it gets a little messy. Pay attention. Although the final conquest is in the future, the promise of this is already here, right here. Right now, today, and it just is. And some of you are already going, I don't know about this. And I know it because I've had conversations with some of you. And it's true. We have kind of a messy relationship when it comes to these things. This means, because this is what all this means. It means miracles, specifically healings, are a sign. They're a sign of a preview of the future to come, a taste of God's kingdom on earth now, right here, today. And when I am in circles talking about healings, whoo, there are a lot of different perspectives, beliefs, views, and opinions, and they just start coming out. They are diverse, and they range from expectation of regular supernatural healings to seeing them rare or no more, because God doesn't work like that anymore. The irony in this, and this wasn't in my notes, but the irony in that is these are often the same people who sit and tell me something like, man, we really need to watch out. Our kids are going to get into voodoo and witchcraft. And I'm thinking, but you believe in the power of those things, but you don't believe in the power of Jesus being able to heal today. And I always scratch my head and I go, huh? I don't always understand how that comes to be. Does that make sense? And so often most people I know believe God can heal, but they differ drastically on whether or not these miracles are a part of a normal everyday experience for us now. And many believe that they were left just for the disciples, and that was the promise for them to grow the church. So we're going to go on a 4-week journey, and we are going to tackle these things, and we are going to absolutely probably need to unlearn some stuff that we think is really true and we hold really dear. So some of us are going to have to, and listen, I shared this week, unlearning is painful. It's painful. It just is. And so lots of grace, lots of mercy as we work through this. But for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at Luke's gospel, looking at miracles, healings from his perspective. But before we jump in, I just want to create some ground rules for this series. Can we do that? Just some ground rules. And so here they are. You can write them down if you want to. Here's what I'll tell you. Healing miracles are all over the pages of Scripture. All over. You can't avoid them. I mean, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 20, Abraham prays for infertility, and God moves. 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah raises a boy from the dead. I can't explain it. I just know it happened. In 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha healed a man with leprosy. And then you fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus heals blindness. He purifies lepers. He stops bleeding. He makes paralytics walk. And he even raised a few people from the dead while he was at it for kicks. In the book of Acts, the disciples are walking down a street and they bring out the poor and the sick and lay them on mats just so that their shadow might cast on them and heal them. All over the place, you're going to see this. It's just a part of it. And so, they're all over the Bible. Can we agree on that as a ground rule? Yes, good. Second, can we agree that healing miracles particularly, are complicated? And we're going to talk about this, not so much today, but we're going to talk about this in the future, because there is no perfect model for a healing in the New Testament. Sometimes Jesus spit in the mud and put mud in a guy's eye. Sometimes he spoke. Sometimes he touched. Sometimes somebody touched him. and power departed. There is no perfect recipe on how this happens. They're complicated. And I have a complicated relationship with miracles. And the reason I have a complicated relationship with miracles is because I feel like I'm surrounded by pain and disaster and suffering. And when the pain and the disasters and the suffering is so unbearable, we go to God and we plead and we beg and we want so badly for a supernatural intervention. And then sometimes it doesn't happen. I mean, I prayed for John Copeland to be healed. And we're going to talk about that. He was healed. And we're going to talk about that and how that works. But I wanted him healed here. Man, and Tucker, when he was in ICU, I was praying, man, God, just, I know you can. I know you have the power just to raise him up and let him walk right now. Like, God, I know you can. Sarah had her follow-up MRI this week, and I just keep praying, God, I know you're capable. I know you can do this. And so I'm 0-3. I got a complicated relationship with healing miracles. And yet I know 2 weeks ago I asked us to pray for Rocio and for a surgery to be scheduled, and then I find out yesterday it's been scheduled, and I'm thinking, I wonder if that's because we prayed. Ah, surely it's just an opening on the books, right? Like, do you see how complicated this is? It's complicated, and most, not all, the people I know who reject God's supernatural healing power today do so because they struggle with one reality, and it's the reality that Jesus has already won over sin, he's already won over sickness, he's already won over death, and yet we still have so much of it. And so can we agree? Healing miracles are complicated, yes? Thank you. And can we also agree, healing miracles are very simple? And if that's an oxymoron, it probably is. Right? I mean, we should pray for the sick. Jesus said it, and he sent others to do it. The establishment of the church proclaimed the reality. James told us that the sick should call the elders to be anointed for the purpose of healing. And Paul said we can heal and have other signs in the Spirit, but without love, it means nothing. Healing miracles are simply a sign of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it is. And for some reason, we've complicated healing miracles so much. And so let me ask you, because this is the simple part. And I just want you to stay simple, right? Don't let your mind go, yeah, but, because that's what our minds do. So here's the simple question. Is it God's will to heal? Yes. That's the promise of eternity, isn't it? Yes. It's simple. We can agree with this. And some of you, I know I told you not to, but you're like, you need to define that for me. You need to define what healing miracles are before I can answer that question. Do you know how I know you're asking that question? Because our Sunday planning team, the people who are the people who help organize what we do on Sunday mornings, were asking me that question. And so we created a definition. Here's the definition. A miracle healing is God's display of his power to erase the effects of sin and bring restoration. Healing miracles reveal the restored order of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, often where hope has been lost. And God acts according to his will, his timing. He doesn't need our permission, yet graciously, constantly invites us to participate in this with him. So, reading that definition, let me ask you again, is it God's will to heal? Yes, yes. And I know the hesitancy comes because we are so uncertain about when and where and how healings happen. And some think here and now, while others think, nope, it just happens in heaven. Others of us are hesitant because, like me, we've asked God to heal over and over and over, and He didn't, and I hear you. But please, please, keep asking. Just because I'm 0-3 doesn't mean I've stopped asking. I'm still asking. I still believe God is good. I still believe God is gracious. I still believe that God wants to reveal His power to us today. And so I'm going to keep on asking over and over and over and over and over. Every time I still, over Tucker, every day, multiple times a day, Holy Spirit, come and heal. Come and heal. Spirit, come. I need you to heal. Please heal. Not just a little bit. All the way. Make him walk today. Like that's, I keep praying it. I'm going to keep praying it. Why? Because I believe with all of my heart that God is good. Even in our suffering, even in our pain, even in the midst of disasters, even in the midst of the chaos, he reveals his beauty and repurposes everything. So, last rule. You ready? I think I'll get to page 3 in a second. But if not healing, and this is the question for the doubters in the room, if not healing, then how is it that God is reversing and restoring the effects of sin today? If not the signs of the kingdom, then how? How's he doing it? Because whatever we're trying, not working. And so my prayer is that our minds and our hearts and our ears and our eyes will open to what God might be teaching us. And I believe that our world desperately needs God's healing miracle power to saturate the earth. I believe that. Fair? Good ground rules? You guys okay with that? All right, if you missed this week, go back to the rules, all right? If something in the next 3 weeks makes you go, huh? Come back to the rules. Deal? Excellent. So we're going to see that Jesus' miracles were not just displays of divine power, by the way. These healing miracles were deep signs of compassion. We want to see miracles? Guess what's attached to it? Compassion. And I think the truth is, the reason a lot of us may not see is because we lack. Okay. Luke chapter 5. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man who was full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest to make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to him to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to a desolate place and he would pray. There's so much in these few verses. This man is filled with a very highly infectious disease. Makes COVID look like kid play. It's highly infectious. And everyone knows that his entire body is filled with it and covered with it. Because of this disease, this man isn't even allowed to be in town. He shouldn't be here. He lives on the outskirts of town where nobody can touch him, nobody can see him, nobody can be around him. And I'm not convinced, by the way, that Jesus heals this man because he's sick. I'm not convinced that Jesus heals this man because his health is so bad. If we're going to wrap our imperfect minds around healing miracles, we have to see what's happening here. And the disease this man had would have forced him to live on the outside. He would have been overwhelmed with incredibly strict legal rules and laws that would have confined him and isolated him and made him have nobody else in his life. Do you hear that? And this is why Jesus sends the man, as a matter of fact, to go show himself to the priest once he is healed, because the priest would have been the only person, the teacher and the judge of the law, who could say, yes, you're healed, you can enter community again, you can go be with your family again, you can walk into our shops and live in our town, and you can walk around, and you're okay, because he was the only one who would have given permission for this. If the man wanted to be allowed back in, then it was the priest's job who would have to give him a clear physical. That was his role. By healing this man, he'll be able to join his family again. He'll be able to live in town again. He'll be able to be an accepted contributing member to the community. And I still think there is more to this healing than even that. The heart of this miracle isn't the healing, and it's not the presentation of himself to the priest. I believe the miracle here is in verse 13. Verse 13 says, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Do you have any idea how powerful human touch is? Do you have any idea what this actually would have meant? That human touch has long-lasting effects from both the negative and the positive. Some of you have experienced the negative. It ruined human touch for you. People did things to you that should have never been done. And you were hurt in ways that you should have never been hurt. And you know the lasting impact of negative touch. And it's personal. So personal that you're mad at me because I'm even talking about it. So deeply wounded that the idea of being touched without any agenda attached to it isn't even something that you can imagine. But then we have this human touch. Human connection, communication. I don't know if you know this, takes place not in our words, but human communication can take place in a handshake or a hug or an embrace, a kiss or a soft pat. To be cut off from all contact would have been the absolute worst for this man. Nobody had touched this man. Possibly for years. Nobody. His body was covered with leprosy, literally eating his flesh away. And Jesus, what does Jesus do? He reaches out and he touches him. Legally, Jesus is now unclean. Ironically, as is with many of Jesus' miracles, it worked the other way. Jesus' cleanness and healing power flowed out of him in that touch and made this man clean. And it was in the touch where love and compassion of Jesus' touch must have moved through the entire man and healed him. I don't know about you, but that is incredibly beautiful. I have a friend, and she has a sister who lives in another state, and we were at a party this last summer, and she came up to me, and she gave me this hug, and she held me tight, and she counted to 20. And I'm telling you, at 3, I'm going. Because I didn't know how far we were going to go, right? Like I just didn't know. And so she told me, she said, yeah, I'm working with these troubled kids, and we've learned that just a 20-second intense hug can totally defuse nearly every bad situation. I went, no. Until I started trying on some of you. It's true, right? And so for 20 seconds, a 20-second hug effectively triggers, and I've read about this, the release of oxytocin, which reduces stress, it increases trust, and it builds bonding by actually decreasing or reducing our cortisol levels. Like, this is real stuff. A lady named Virginia Satire is a family therapist, and she says this: we need 4 hugs a day to survive, 8 hugs to keep us as we are, and 12 hugs a day to grow. God created human touch. The problem is we don't want any creep hugging us. Right? There's a lot of bad stuff that's happened. And I've learned from some of you, by the way, I know some of you who don't love hugs, right? Your spouses have let you, have told me so. And so you know what I do? If you don't like a hug, and you've had a hug from me, raise your hand. Thanks, John. So this is a true story, and I told John this, and I wasn't going to tell this, but in my first ministry, I was walking through our fellowship hall, and it was kind of dark, and there's this man standing in there. And I'm just an intern, all right? I don't know nothing. But this guy, I'm kind of startled by him. I said, hey, can I help you? You know, I'm Tom. I'm one of the interns here. What? Let me be Jesus for you, right? Thinking he's going to ask for money, or he's going to ask for some help, or a ride, or for some food, or something like that. He goes, it's just been a really hard day. And I'm looking for somebody to give me a hug. And I'm like, that was not on my list of possibilities. We're in a room alone. It's kind of dark in the room. Only the emergency lights are on, and this guy wants me to hug him.
And you were a young, strapping young.
I was a young. And so, I didn't do the 20-second tug and hug. I didn't know about that yet. So I kind of hug him, thinking, dear Lord, let nobody walk in here and see this. Please. And I'm doing the pat, you know, so he knows that we're not going to be doing this long. Like, oh, good, good, here we go. You guys do that, don't you? You're like, yeah, Tom comes in for a hug, and you're like, oh, you know, come on. So I hug him. I said, how you feeling? This is true. I don't think you have the gift of hugging. I've worked on my hug since then. There are plenty of people today in our world who absolutely need the touch of Jesus. Literally and figuratively. And they are waiting for us to give it, to provide it. They desperately need us to show compassion. And it's in the act of compassion that I believe God's divine authority and God's divine power can be on display for the world to see. Compassion restores, and compassion puts back everything that's been broken. Let's keep going. Verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the large crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began questioning, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. And immediately
He rose before them and he picked up what had been he had been laying on, and he went home and he was glorifying God, and amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and they were filled with awe, and they were saying, "We have seen these extraordinary things today." I mean, this is another great story, right? Now, you have to understand, the Pharisees were not an actual official legal body, right? They were just there because they were what I call a pressure group. They had an ideal of what they wanted, and they were going to pressure everybody to align with this. We are introduced to the Pharisees for the very first time in Luke's gospel right here in chapter 5. And the reason we're introduced to them is because they've come from all over. They've heard about Jesus. They've come from Galilee and Judea. The big wigs from Jerusalem have even come out. And they are interested in what Jesus is talking about. They want to know about this coming kingdom of God. They want to make sure that their agenda and his agenda are aligned. And so Jesus seems to be talking about the same things, but the Pharisees are concerned that although he's talking about the same things, he's getting it all wrong. And they're not happy about this. And they're there to investigate this young prophet who is saying and doing some really strange things. And so the Pharisees believed that strict and intense observation of the Jewish law would actually set the conditions right for God to come to earth and take care of the things, all the things that he had promised in the prophets. And so they were the ones who were there to judge the pagans, cast out the enemy, and make sure that the nation was set and ready for a Messiah to come who would actually do the things that we want him to do. Does that make sense? And what they find is that Jesus' kingdom vision is very different than theirs. And Luke wants us to know that Jesus was powerful and that it was God's power working through Jesus to do these healings. And this is why so many people are there. Pharisees to make sure that Jesus is aligned with and the crowds are there because Jesus is doing these awesome and amazing strange things. And so that's the scene. There's a lot of people. Whatever this building is, there's large crowds. They're all crammed around the house. They're crammed into the house. And a group of friends bring a paralyzed friend on some sort of makeshift mattress of some kind, a pad or a stretcher, but they couldn't get in. So they climb up on the roof. That's what they do. And they open some of the roof tiles, and then they lower him down right there in front of Jesus. Could you imagine the scene? And as a very clear sign, they really believed. They believed that God was able to do this work. They put all this effort into actually helping this man. And when it comes to healing miracles, I don't work that hard. And then I'm all bent out of shape when he doesn't do it. I'll ask once, and if he doesn't answer, I just think, okay, I guess it's not his desire to do that. And Jesus makes a connection between faith and the power of God. And when people don't believe, even when they see the evidence with their own eyes, just like the Pharisees did, they turn to grumbling and say, something's not right. Man, I've seen the movement of God at times, and I think, it's just a coincidence. I've seen the movement of God at times, and I'm thinking, that's weird. I've seen the movement of God, and I've thought, I don't know that God does that. And I find myself a lot like the Pharisees outside the house, inside the house. Making sure that Jesus aligns with what I think and doing things the way I think he should. I'm not often like the four friends who are doing everything possible to usher this person into the presence of Jesus because I absolutely believe that Jesus has the power of God in him to do these things. And so the Pharisees are all bent out of shape. When Jesus says, they're not even upset about the miracle. They're mad because Jesus says, your sins have been forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. And the way God forgave sins was through their strict legal system at the temple using the sacrificial system, cleansing rituals and the festivals. And so nobody can forgive sins by just saying that you have to go do these things. And only the high priest could actually declare people forgiven. And here Jesus cuts through all of that. He declares, using his own authority, that this man is forgiven and he is now right with God because of the faith of those who brought him. And Jesus is claiming to speak for God. And for the first time in Luke's gospel, we get the phrase, Son of Man. And if you want to understand Son of Man, go read Daniel 7. We can't spend time on it today. But go read Daniel 7. In short, the Son of Man, according to Daniel 7, was the one who God would use to set up his kingdom. And he's setting up his kingdom. And in this instance, in an instance, Jesus has created this ruckus because then Jesus heals the man. And the healing was the sign of authority of Jesus, that he had permission and authority to forgive the sins. And it worked. Jesus' entire healing ministry is about turning everything expected upside down. And when people come to him today, the unexpected supernatural still occurs. And Jesus' mission, we talked about this all Christmas, and most of you shook your head and said yes. That Jesus came to earth, he broke in from heaven to earth to set heaven loose on earth for the purpose of restoration for sin, the restoration of the suffering, the excluded, the oppressed. And with all our skepticism and our need for spectacle, miracles have been misunderstood for decades. So we've been forced to find comfortable boxes to put it all in so it makes sense to us. And Jesus' miracles were always about more than displaying just his divine power. They were signs of deep compassion, one of his kingdom mission values. And so what do we see? Jesus touched the untouchable. He forgave the guilty. He made it possible for people to be in who weren't allowed to be in because of the system. The healing of the leper and the healing of the paralytic, it shouts back, if you pay attention, back to the Garden of Eden when humanity walked in this perfect, beautiful relationship with God and with one another. But then the fall came in chapter 3 and sin entered the world and broke the world, fractured the world. And now Jesus shows up and he's putting it all back together. And so do you know what the signs of the kingdom do? Just that. And this is what I'll tell you as I wrap up finally. When we grab a hold of our future hope, because Linda, you're right, John is healed. He's healed. And if you want to know about that future hope, you go read Revelation 21 and 22. You go spend some time there. It's beautiful and it's perfect. And there is no more darkness. There is no more disease. There's no more death. It's all eradicated once and for all and for forever. There's no cancer. There's no heart failure. It's perfect. But if you can grab a hold, I promise you, if you can grab a hold of that future hope for us that we have in Jesus, I promise you, you will find yourself with a vision of the present hope. I promise. That if you can capture the vision of the future hope, you don't have to look at the world as this horrible, wretched, no good, no hope place. You can look at it and think, we can make it better. We can do something about it. We can partner with God and make the world a better place, to hope for a better future in the world, for the poor, for the sick, the lonely, the depressed, the slaves of addiction, the refugees, the hungry, the homeless, the abused, the paranoid, the downtrodden, for our kids and for our family. We can have that hope not just for the future. We can have that hope right here and right now and today. I believe this because that's exactly what Jesus came to do. And the whole point of what Jesus was doing in the present is exactly what he was promising long term in the future. Does that make sense? And so what he promised in the future is what he was doing in the present. And so, church, what should we be doing in the present, the things that he's promised in the future? And we wasn't just saving people for a future eternity, although he was rescuing people, restoring people, healing people from the mess and the corruption and the decay that the present world presents, reversing what happened in the garden when even Adam ate the forbidden fruit. This is God's ultimate purpose, that we would join him and be partners with him in this huge, much larger, and incredibly overwhelming project of making heaven on earth a reality. And it's daunting. But you know how we do it? Like Jesus, one soul at a time. He healed a paralytic and he healed a leper. Did he heal all the lepers that day? No. No, what we're going to learn is that there were a lot of lepers who were never healed. A few were. Did he heal all the paralytics? No. Did he heal all the people with disease? Nope. Even the people he raised from the dead, guess what? They still died. Lazarus, to my knowledge, is dead. Matthew 7:7 says, ask, seek, knock. And I think it's a teaching to remind us that, hey, we ask God to heal, we ask God to do miracles, and he doesn't seem to do it, doesn't mean we stop asking. We keep asking over and over and over and over. In John 14, there's this, and I've told you this before, probably the most dense chapters in the gospel, John 14, 15, 16, and 17. You could spend years just in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. In John 14, Jesus tells the disciples, and it's not just the disciples, there seems to be probably 60 to 80 people around him, his close people. He says, I'm going to tell you what, there's somebody coming, and this somebody has more power than I do. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, with the Holy Spirit, you are going to do more greater things than me. I have spent 2 years trying to believe that. Intellectually, in my head, I absolutely 100% believe with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do great works like Jesus. I believe that. But I'm 0-3. And I keep saying, God, I want to see it. Because I look at our world and I look at the mess and the corruption and the hurt and the pain and the suffering. And I think, God can't leave it this way. He's not satisfied with it being like that. And so if not the signs of the kingdom, how? And I know for some of you, you're thinking, well, we got to talk about salvation. Yes, we do. I like how Tyler Staton says it in the book Familiar Stranger. He says, salvation is the substance of the kingdom. Healing miracles, those are the signs. Let's never neglect that what Jesus is after is the winning of the hearts and souls of people all around us. And so we're going to move to our communion time. And we're going to remember, long before we can see the signs of the kingdom, the substance of the kingdom is that Jesus, he lived, he walked, he breathed, and he taught. And ultimately, he was crucified on a cross so that you might have that reality of the future hope. And so as you eat the bread and you drink the juice, you have to understand the cross wasn't just to give you a ticket to heaven. It was to join Jesus in restoring what was broken, healing
what has been messed up by the effects of sin. And so if you can sit and see that this is the substance of the kingdom, I think you can start to see a vision of what he might want to do in your own family, what he might want to accomplish in your neighborhood, in our city, what he may want to do in our schools and on our sports teams, what he might want to do with the people that are your coworkers. Could you imagine heaven on earth in all of those places? There's a table in the balcony, one over here, one back here, one here. Take some time. Enjoy the substance of the kingdom. You're free to go.